who have come into knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ with us here, to be able to say that He is our portion. And in thinking of that, I also thought of a phrase, or rather the title of a book, which the book itself is a very good book, but I think the title is even better, and it's called The Divine Conquest. I think that there has been a conquest in our hearts and our souls, and that we belong to God. But what a strange conquest it is, because we are also able to say, as we are His portion, we are able to say regarding God and the things of God, that He is our portion as well. Our privilege is great. And I'm sure that you feel, as I do, in these particularly evil days that we are living in, that instead of driving me to despair, although it is sad to see the things that happen round about us, it is realize more and more the wonder of what it means to be a Christian. We are almost like aliens, aren't we? Like strangers in a foreign land. And yet, when we meet each other, we have an affinity, a fellowship with each other. We know that we belong. And not only do we know that we belong, but also we know where we are going to. Something that the world does not know. I think what people often say is, they say, well, we don't know what things are coming to. We don't know where we're heading for. But we are able to say, we know what things are coming to, and we know what we are heading for. So we are a people with a great and a wonderful assurance. Now then, we come to this part of Scripture. For some months, I don't know if it's months or years, I forget now because time goes so quickly, we've been looking at the first five chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. It's a very wonderful epistle. In some ways, it's a very difficult one because sentences sometimes are a little involved and hard to follow. Yet, nevertheless, there isn't anything there that is above our renewed understanding. And I think it's rather fitting for the last Sunday mornings, one or two, that we've been talking just about that. You know, sometimes people say and they think, I think a Bible study, or I think just to go through an epistle, is too deep for me. Well, that would be true if a person had no knowledge of Jesus Christ as a Saviour. But once we have come to that place that we are new creatures in Christ, something also happens to our minds and to our thinking. And we have the ability to concentrate and the ability to understand that which we poor just left us unaffected and unimpressed as well. But now it means a great deal. The first five chapters, I wouldn't like to say there are divisions. I don't like making rigid divisions. It is a letter from the verse 1 to the last verse in the last chapter. And obviously it has there is sequence there. There is a flow from beginning to end. And as well as a flow from beginning to end, there is also references from each part to another part. You'll find in the chapter where the main burden is sanctification, there will be a sudden leap back to justification. And where it's speaking about justification, there is a reminder about sanctification as well. So some people make divisions, and I think you can't be too rigid about the divisions. Yet nevertheless, the first five chapters establish the great doctrine of justification by faith. That does happen. Not that there is no reference at all to the effects of this in those five chapters, by any means. Justification by faith is laid before us, and one by one the objections are raised and removed, dealt with. What a Jew might say, what a Gentile might say, all these things are dealt with one by one. And then there are passages here and there that just lift up the teaching of the way of salvation, the teaching of the cross, so clearly that I can never really understand why churches and chapels and those who preach fail to see it anymore. I think, you know, that the blindness must be something that you and I have forgotten even what it's like, because it seems to be so very obvious. I don't know if you feel like that. Sometimes when you sing a hymn, do you remember when you were first converted and you're singing a hymn that was a favorite before, then you suddenly realize the tremendous substance that's in that hymn. And you look at your neighbor who you may have brought to church to hear the gospel, and you cannot understand why they're not convicted and why they don't believe. And they're enjoying the hymn. I can only think of Welsh hymns as examples. Isn't it terrible? I know there are wonderful English hymns, but I think of one, and I'll have to translate it. So it isn't because it's any better than any English hymns, because I can't think of a single English example at the moment. Pam o pam bechadir cyndyn. Why, oh, why, a kind of a tight-fisted sinner. Why will you lose your precious soul? Why don't you consider the call of God before you lie in the depths of the grave? Well, if anything's clear regarding making you sit up and think, that is, isn't it? And this would be my favourite hymn. One of my favourites. I enjoyed it. But I don't think I ever stayed to think that I had to think of God before I went to my grave. The meaning of the hymn never penetrated. Yet, when our eyes are opened and when we are quickened, those hymns that we sang become living things, and we see them, and we see the riches that are there, and the wonder and the message that's there. That's only in hymns, let alone the Word of God. And the Word of God that we knew before on one level suddenly becomes God speaking to us directly to our hearts. And the Word takes that verse in Hebrews that says, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet you could have gone to Sunday school for years as I did, and it wasn't a sharp sword at all. It seemed to be rather a blunt instrument, because there never seemed to be any response in me at all. And indeed, we were the ones that had our sharp little knives and cut the Bible up. Then one day, it happened, and we were alive. And this Word of God, which we thought was blunt, is sharper than any two-edged sword. The part that we have before us now is one of the richest parts of Scripture, concentrated, much food for thought. So we've had for these five chapters now that great teaching that we are justified by faith alone. Let's get that absolutely clear in our minds. We do not justify ourselves before God. We have no merit to bring before Him. We can stand before God as people who are immersed in the righteousness of Christ, where our sins have been forgiven by a penalty paid by Him, and the righteousness that covers us by a life that was lived by Him. So we are in Christ. Now, may I say this as well as a reminder? We are complete in Him. Absolutely complete. You will never be any more holy in the sight of God than you are the moment you believed. It may sound a strange thing to say. Our justification, our sanctification is complete the moment we believe. Yet at the same time, there is a positional sanctification, there is a progressive sanctification. That from the moment you believe, in the life that we have in this frail tabernacle, there must then be a progression in our life and in our behavior, which is ever upwards towards the stature and the fullness of Christ. So there is also that in me where I can say, He looks on me as found in Him. I am complete in Christ, my justification, my sanctification. I am complete in Christ. Yet I also know that the life that has started in me must manifest itself in my daily living, so that there will be a change of life. There will be progression. Now you can see the dangers, can't you? The dangers can be to give an overemphasis of one or the other. One danger is to say, we are complete in Him and He is my sanctification, therefore I needn't bother anymore because I'm perfect in Him. Is that danger? Then there is the other danger, even as Christians, I mean now, when we think, oh, all right, then I'm justified in Christ, but I must now work very, very hard to try and impress God in a process of sanctification, which can be heartbreaking. Bring the two together. Our sanctification and our justification are achieved in Christ. Yet at the same time, we know there are spiritual obligations, there's a life to be lived, there is behavior pattern that we must follow, and there is progression, so that our progressive sanctification may grow more and more like our positional one. But we are complete in Christ. The next chapter now, although not ignoring by any means the major theme of justification by faith, which constantly recurs in this epistle, is now going to show, to unfold to us, other elements. Broadly speaking, we're now going to go into the realm of sanctification. Sanctification never was a popular topic. Now, you may be surprised at that. Sanctification never was very popular, not even in Christian churches, by and large. Oh, yes, the soul that is born again and desires to go on will lap up the word of God and the desires and the will of God in sanctification. But you see, the trouble with sanctification is this. It hits hard. And it isn't easy. Now, you know that the pattern that I have followed in this church is entirely on a Sabbath morning to give sanctification. I think it is important. It is painful. Because it doesn't leave any of us alone. It challenges us. May I give you an example? I know I've said it before, but to use it in a different way. Remember when I went, I better not name the church. I went to one lovely church in my ministry. There are only two others, so you can easily guess, can't you? I went to one church, and a very, very nice man came to see me before I went there, before I left the church where I was. And he says, I think you're going to settle down. And this is what he said. You're going to be very happy with us in the country. You're going to enjoy it. You're going to like the country. And then when he was going, he got up and he said, I give you a piece of advice. Leave us alone. And we'll get on well together. And I said that. I'm glad to say he's one of those that I didn't leave alone, and very quickly things happened with him. But this is what he said, and he didn't mean it unkindly. What he meant was, don't pester us now. Don't get at us. Just, you know, preach on Sunday and give a nice little sermon and don't get too bothered about it and go home and we'll be in church next Sunday and we'll give to the ministry and you'll be all right and there's a sack of potatoes every now and again, you know, you'll be all right, don't you worry, but leave us alone. If you are a servant of the Lord, you see, you can't compromise like that. I don't think he meant any kind of bribery. He was just giving me advice for me to be happy in the country. But the same can apply in a Christian church. Now you think now with me. We enjoy Sunday night, don't we? Now be honest. You see, the people that have been dealt with on a Sunday night, by and large, are those who are on the way. And they are listening. And if they're desiring God, there is something attractive in the Holy Gospel to them too. And even though they may go through conviction, yet they're leaping ahead for it. And for the person who's converted, there will be the slant every now and again, which is beneficial to him. But by and large, he's been left alone. Isn't he? He's not really been dealt with because he goes, well, I am saved. I am converted. This is lovely. I'm enjoying this. I've done what the preacher says. But on the Sabbath morning, it's rather different. We've all been dealt with now. And this word is sharper than a two-edged sword. We'll not get away with anything. Nothing at all. Whatever sin you and I may have, all right, it'll come round to us. And it'll deal with us. And it can make us angry. It can make us rebel. I'll give you one example again. I'm doing this deliberately because before we go into this great chapter, this person is not here now, has left the country. So I can say it safely. I'm awfully cautious about this kind of thing. And he came round to see me one day, this young man, not so young, and he said, I want you to forgive me. Well, so I found that very easy. Because you haven't offended me. He said, I've hated you. I want you to forgive me. Oh, I said, I freely forgive you. He said, I'm sorry you hated me. Was it with cause? Yes, he said, it was with cause. You're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I was in church every Sunday, and I knew what your text was going to be next Sunday. And I knew you'd get at me. And I knew what you were going to say. And I say, well, did I? He said, I don't know. I didn't come. But I know you said it. And I couldn't forgive you for it. Because I know I was guilty. But he said, during the last few months, this is quite true. During the last few months, he said, God has humbled me. And you were right in what you said. Well, I said, that's interesting. So will you forgive me? Now, do you understand? It's a very simple soul, this person. But it was he meant every word of that, and he'd come round. This is a very sharp word. It isn't easy to be the one that waves it, because it's very sharp to wave, too. It's like holding a blade. You've got to be very careful how you handle blades. It's a sharp word, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why what I said on Sunday, I sincerely meant, I need to prepare my heart before I preach. You need to prepare your hearts to receive the word. Isn't that right? When we both do that, then this word of God can do a clean job and a neat one. When we are ready and ask God, give us grace to receive your grace. Give us grace to be able to receive your word. Now, I said all that, and I wondered a little, because we're going to have a lot of it, because there's a great deal about sanctification here. Paul now raises an objection or a possible problem. And if you want a kind of a doctrinal title to it, he's concerned about what we call antinomianism. Now, many of you may know that word and others may not. Antinomianism. Now, these were people, and this is what they said. Wonderful. Chapter 5, we love it. Especially that great chapter comparing what we lost in Adam and gained in the second Adam. Wonderful. We agree with it all. Wonderful thing, regeneration and conversion, justification by faith. Tremendous teaching. Then they take those few verses in the end that say that sin, that when sin abounds, then grace doth much more abound. Then, said they, we can sin on, so that there will be more opportunity for more grace to abound. Strange thinking, isn't it? But you see, so corrupt is our nature that we'll twist the best thing. This is a kind of attitude, but in a modern kind of way, is this. That a person can say, well, now I'm saved, I'm converted, I'm right with God. All right, I'll do as I like now. He'll forgive me anyway. That kind of attitude. It isn't a new one. It's been going for centuries, and it's happening today. What he's saying is this, he's dealing with it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Is that our argument? Are we going to say, all right, Lord, I'll give you more opportunity to give you for you to give me more grace. So I'll sin more and give you the privilege of allowing me more grace. Then I'll sin more again in order for you to give me more grace. That is the thing they were hanging on to. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And here is one of the strongest words now in this epistle. God forbid. That's how strongly he feels about it. You know, let the thought perish in our minds. God forbid. It is a total misunderstanding. These people are called antinomians, those who were opposed to the law of God and who observed no law at all and were licentious in their behavior. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's now taking the position now. And I'll have to go a few verses before I can come back to them again. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, we must establish now a firm foundation to understand the argument that comes so that our premise is right. Paul here is regarding the converted person as being in a particular realm. Now, I'm trying to think of illustrations. Well, it's life and death. There are the dead spiritually who cannot respond to the things of God. And here are the spiritually alive. Now, he's putting those who are spiritually alive
in this inner circle of the living ones. And you say, asking a question like this, is it possible that a living one should want to jump back into death and take on the behavior of death? It just doesn't make any sense at all. I just can't understand this. If you like to put it like this, think of a terrible storm, every kind of hurricane, lightning, earthquake, everything you like, and then the safety of some great fortress. And then by some miracle of grace, we find ourselves within the safety of the fortress amongst the living. It makes no sense to want to leap through a window and go back into the storm. It doesn't make any sense at all. What he's saying is this: I cannot follow it that we who are dead to sin and have finished with that life should ever desire to go into that bondage again and return to that vomit again. Let us now be amongst the living and the things of life and the things of grace for us. This is what's in his mind. He's going to unfold it point by point as we go along. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I just read a few verses, but it's the span of it. Now he's going to take an example. Now then, he takes a very good example. He takes the example of baptism. Now he is not here in Romans 6 talking, he is talking about baptism, but he's not talking about the act of going into the water. He's not talking about that. But he is using it as an illustration. So there is a connection there. Now we must be clear on that. There are some folk, you see, there are references to baptism, but not here. This is not now saying that as you are baptized, that all these wonderful things happen as you go into the actual physical water itself. But he is talking about this Baptist scene of what happens and using it as an illustration. Now what's he got to say about it? It's this: knowing not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. What happened to the believer? The picture is this: that the believer is immersed in Christ. Now it's not advocating or belittling baptism itself now, but using it. He is immersed in Christ. Now that is really a summing up of the first five chapters that have gone already. If somebody asked you, if you are a Christian, what would you say? In writing down your explanation of it, would you say it is because you are a member of a Christian church? I don't think that's adequate to you. Would you say it's because that you have a position in that church? Or would you say it's because you are a Christian, you take Holy Communion regularly, and that is your it is not your experience? Or the other sacrament, because you have been baptized as an adult, or confirmed the baptism of an infant in your confirmation in church, whichever you choose. You think that's adequate? They're external things. What will you say then? Well, you will say that there was a time in your life when you came into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then if you are going to unfold now what happened to you regarding the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to explain it in one of these ways. You're going to talk of regeneration. That means you are born again. But if you know your doctrines, you'll explain it a little further and say a regeneration is that quickening touch, like Ephesians 2 says, you who are dead, you had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The quickening comes from God. The inward ear seems to wake up, the inward eye begins to see, and there is an understanding and a hearing of the Holy Gospel, as yet without repentance. And yet, now in the process of these events, two things. It's very difficult to say which comes first. Does one come before the other? We can't be so convinced. But repentance and faith, twin graces from God are granted to the sinner, so that he has repentance for his sin, turns away from his sin with sorrow for his sin, and turns toward God, and also will faith, which he is able to put in Christ. That is the technical thing that happens to us. And it blossoms forth, what, in a wonderful conversion, so that you say, I am coming, Lord, to thee. Yet behind that coming, Lord, to thee, was the quickening touch of God, the hearing of the hearts, the understanding of the mind, repentance overwhelming our hearts, and faith being born towards God and placed in Christ. But the act itself is a simple thing. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And we are able to say, I am converted. Yet we know even then that there was much behind that day that led us to that point where we blossom forth in wonderful faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you look at it again. What has happened to me? Then legally, in this particular epistle, Paul puts it like this. Let us put it in a courtroom. There you are, a condemned sinner. There is Jesus Christ, and there is the Almighty Judge himself. You're condemned in the sight of God. Your penalty is death. What happens? You hear a gentle voice saying, I will pay his penalty, and Jesus Christ has paid the penalty on the cross for you. And you receive him to yourself, and the merits of what he has done counts for you, and you are free and forgiven in the sight of the judge. It's a legal understanding, but it's a real one, because he's done it. Or another way we can put it is this. What has happened to me? I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, whom have I believed in? In the only begotten Son of God, the Christ. What has Christ in his person? And perhaps in a way, this is an easier way to understand. All I require is found in him. There is pardon for sin. There is a peace that endureth. There is life that is everlasting. There is grace for every occasion. All I require is in him. What does the Ephesian epistle say? It puts it this way. You are either in or out. If you are converted, you are in Christ. And we're here. We are immersed in Christ. Now the water baptism now is an external detail that we are not dealing with here. What we are dealing with here is far more profound spiritually in meaning to our hearts. Are you immersed in Christ? When we are immersed in Christ, it means that we have come to that place where the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ is mine, is yours. Now he wants to drive that point and bring something from it. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, remember now the problem. The problem is antinomianism. The problem are the people who say, all right, up to chapter 5, verse 21. Okay, I agree with that. That's fine. Don't take me any further now. Because I can sin more so that more grace may abound. God forbid, said Paul. You can't leave it like that. Don't you realize you are immersed in Christ? Do you think that you can come out of that baptism unaffected? If your water baptism has left you unaffected, surely you cannot come out of that baptism unaffected. Therefore we are buried with him, baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism to death. Two phrases there, but one is only driving the other home. The main one is this, that when we believed, we were baptized into his death. How firm is this? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Using baptism as a picture now. Baptism is not the reality. The reality is being immersed in Christ. That's the reality. So what do I have here? What does he want to teach me? Let us say now that we are the problem. We are antinomians. We are willing to be saved and we come on Sunday night, but we won't come Sunday morning because it's too searching, too convicting. Leave me alone. I don't want my life to be interfered with. I don't want my hobbies changed. I don't want my interests altered. I don't want my behavior in the family affected. I don't want to change my friends. I don't want to be different in my work. All these things are range of our lives. That is, I do not want a Christ who interferes with me. I want to go to heaven. And I want to be saved. But I don't want a Christ who interferes with me. Paul then suggesting here, well, are you saved? Do you not realize what's happened to you? When you were converted, you sank into those blessed depths of the person of Christ, into his death, and the pardon of his blood flowed over you, up into his resurrection, and the wonder of the power of the resurrection flowed into you. And this is a phrase he brings to us. Newness of life. Beautiful, isn't it? Can you see his argument? For all time, the problem has been put here. Do not be of those who say justification, yes. Sanctification, positional, maybe. But progressive, no thank you. Can't do it. We are not saved by sanctification, but our sanctification shows that we are justified. It does do that. So then, it is essential we should see that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, a radical change has taken place. You know the many verses. The one that comes to my mind now is this: if any man be in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and all things become new. Are we new? Are you new? Are you alive towards these things? See what I mean now, that how willing am I, and I know how unwilling I can be too, you know, how willing am I for God to deal with me as a personality? Are you moody? And because you're moody, everyone has to put up with it. Are you willing to change? It's rather nice to be moody. You have everybody running. Are you difficult? It's rather nice to be difficult. Because everyone, you know, has got to watch what they say to you. There's something rather nice in having everybody running around and having to please you. Are you too easygoing? And your standards are not right. You know, you can go on and on like this, can't you? And just naming the ones that come at random to my mind. Are you willing to be changed? It can go to other things, our interests, what we do, what we say, and how we are. You see, we should live such a new life that when people look at you and myself, they can say, well, and they may say this, mind, he's got a long way to go, but he's come a long way. How do you feel about yourself? I think you can say, now don't belittle the grace of God, I think you can say, we've come a little way, haven't we? I often feel with myself, I have a long way to go. And sometimes I feel I'm backpedaling. I'm sure you feel the same as well. But there are times when you feel you're making headway as well. And you can praise God and give him the glory. But the important thing is willingness to go on. Willingness to go on. Now, what is all this about? Well, I'm a new creature. I have a new life unfolding before me. As if we'd arrived on the shores of America before it was discovered. Now we've just discovered it. And we see, and no Indians there to frighten me. But a wonderful country and all I wanted, unless they're friendly. And here is this new land before me. A new life. A new Canaan. All the wonderful things that God has before us. There is something rather exciting about it. Do you consider things like this? There are areas in your life or in my life we think can't be changed. Don't say that. He can. Are you willing? He is able. It may be a hard fight. There may be some areas you feel, well, that part's going to be very hard for me. But never mind.
It is God who worketh in us.
What's he willing to do?
It's a mighty God who can make of us a beautiful people. But we must bow ourselves to the word of God. We must be willing to submit to his will. And it isn't hard to, it isn't easy, whether it is from the pulpit, administered by the Holy Spirit to our hearts and our lives, or whether it is by a person quietly, rightly telling us sometimes, it is never easy to take criticism. I don't know how you feel, I'm never very good at it. I go quiet, and I consider it. But you know that the worst criticism I find to take is not that which is unjust, but that which is justified. I find that very difficult. Because the one that's unjust, I can get upset about it and brush it aside eventually, and I know I will. But the justified one, the one that's right. Now then, I was reading in the book of Proverbs last week, oh, beautiful words. The righteous man is wise, and he will take the rebuke of the righteous. Beautiful words. I think they're on chapter 9, but you'd like to look at them sometime. Beautiful words. And there is that. That if we have come to that place where we are willing before God, then wherever it comes from, we will take it and apply it to our good and our own benefit. But it does mean that you have to come to that position where you say, yes, this word is my rule of life. This way is my pathway. This God is my Lord and my Master and my everything. To come to that place in words is reasonably easy. But to come to that place where the next obstacle and the next rebuke comes is a very different thing. It is a constant relationship and a willingness as well. Newness of life. But let's go to the positive side of it for a moment. What is all this about? Well, it is a wonderful thing. It is a great thing because it means that he's going to change us. It means that there will be a progression in our lives. It means that things that we couldn't overcome before, we will be given grace to overcome. Later on, in chapter 8, we have a tremendous phrase there, that we can become more than conquerors. But what is this? When ordinary people say that it's defeat, we are far more glorious than that. We are more than conquerors. And we are given such assurance as that, that we will go on and that he will never leave us or forsake us. He will give us enabling grace in every situation. A phrase like more than conquerors, I find a particularly interesting one. And I think it's perhaps meant for occasions like this. Not particularly to do with death, but death is a useful illustration where you can have a person who has been martyred for the faith and where the enemies of the faith can say, see, he's lost and we are the conquerors. Have they won? Has he lost? What about the Christians in Russia today, those who have died in prison? Have they lost? Are their enemies the conquerors? Yes, they're the conquerors on one level. Push it a bit further. What will their end be? And what is their end now? They are with the Lord. So even in defeats, which seems to be defeats, we become more than our conquerors. We can't lose. Our situation as a church, which is a good illustration if you like, we can't lose. Whatever may happen, we will have this promise. We are more than conquerors. We don't know who have the ordinary conquest of bricks and mortar. But the ultimate of the church here is God's. We can't lose. And in our individual lives as well, we believe these things. And all along the centuries, men who have been born again and who have this newness of life have had this tremendous courage and this knowledge. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. It is no, all the danger you see, it isn't just a legal justification by faith on its own. I'm involved here. I'm immersed in Christ. He is my portion. And I am his inheritance as well.
You see, in the epistle to the Ephesians, we are told that God delights in looking at his inheritance in the saints. As we delight to look at our inheritance in him, so he delights to look at his inheritance in us. He is my portion, and I am his portion. And this knowledge, well, this raises the level of who we are to something tremendous. We are something so great, little us. Fearful thing in the hand of God is a godly man, they say, in any town. Are we to be feared in that sense that we are God's property? We are God's people. That's a positive sign. But don't forget, it is a costly faith. It intrudes into every corner of your life. It penetrates into every corner of our thinking and of our desires. It sorts out our motives. It sorts out our thinking. It teaches us how to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. It warns us, as in the morning messages on the Sabbath, that we must think and that we must have God as a guardian of our thoughts and our minds. And that we must exercise our mind on the truth of God and the things of God. And in doing these things, we will grow. Growing is a strange thing. It's an invisible thing. I can say, having three children, I'm thinking of my eldest. I think, I was going to say he's almost as tall as me. But that's just being, you know, hopeful thinking. 2 years ago, I looked at my eldest son, and he was about that height. I don't know what that height is, whatever it is. And within 6 months, I was looking up at him. I didn't see him grow. Yet he grew. From my looking down, then to a level, and then up. And now he's a good 5 inches taller than me. I didn't see him grow, but he grew. Growing is like that. You cannot look at yourself and say, and you know, if a child does this, you know, you get a ruler and ever these marks on the wallpaper, all right? And impatiently trying to put the ruler on a slant to show how I'm growing. You can't, it's a hopeless task. You can't do that. It is an invisible thing. How did he grow? I can tell you how he grew. You ought to see what he can shift. All right? He was eating. And he was growing. Now, you know what I'm not talking about, there we are, am I? I'm talking about us. Sabbath after Sabbath. Feast after feast in communion. Bible study after Bible study. Quiet time after quiet time. Humbling after humbling. Obedience after obedience. Delight after delight in the things of God. And you're growing. That's how it happens. And you're growing. But the wonder of it all is this, that all the time, although we are growing, our position before God is complete in Christ. Remember that always. If sometimes you feel a little discouraged that you're not growing as fast as you ought, or you'd like to, remember this, be encouraged, that our position in Christ is complete. For we are complete in him. Don't let that be a reason not to go on. Rather, let it be a reason for us to fill out. An illustration, if you like. I don't know how good or bad an illustration comes to my mind. Think of a lovely new Sunday suit. And you're the height for it. You're born again and it's on. And that is it. But you yourself need to fill out. All right? The suit is your merit and your relationship with God, if you like. But we ourselves, in our living, need to fill out. Now then, if I look at that suit, I won't think like this, oh well, the suit's all right, so I'll not bother. No. I'd like it to fit me nicely. So I will endeavor. I will set my affection on things that are above. I will walk in the light. I will forgive my enemy. I will let him deal with my heart so that I might grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And there's always room to grow. That's really what this chapter is on about. It's a new life, new principles set in motion in our hearts. A great God who works on us and in us. A powerful God who gives us enabling grace. Nothing can stand in our way. Now say that reverently. There are powers of hell and Satan. They're powerful. But when we have God on our side, if God be for us, in every sense, if God be for us, who can be against us? So if you're at your work and you tremble, remember who's with you. Remember on which side you are and who's on your side. And remember who you are and the privilege that you have, a new life, and that the main thing in this life is fulfilling the will of God. Other things will be added unto us. Shall we pray? O Lord, we thank thee that we can come to thee, who art our God and our Saviour and our Master and our Friend. We worship thee and we praise thee and ask thee to help us, that we might be more than conquerors in our lives. Amen.